Good morning. Welcome to the Christ Church Ann Arbor live stream devotional or word of exhortation. We're doing this in place of our regular worship, which we've suspended for a little while during our stay-home orders during this pandemic. And certainly we look forward and hope to the time we can meet together. But I do welcome you. Thank you for tuning in. I hope that the Word of God will be a blessing to you this morning. Now, I have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, as when we paused public worship, we were doing a sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. Today, as you're aware, is Easter Sunday, so we're going to take a little pause in the Gospel of Matthew and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verses 1 through 8. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, that's where we will be, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now, of course, in the Reformed tradition, we don't usually put a heavy focus on Easter or Christmas for that matter, because we understand they are man-made holidays. They are not mandated. There's no order in the scriptures that as Christians we're supposed to put special emphasis on any particular day. In fact, the only holiday or holy day for Christians is Sunday, and we do that every week of the year. However, it doesn't hurt to take time, even as the culture does, to pause during this season and consider the resurrection of Christ. So we are going to do that this morning. Paul tells us, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." This is the word of the Lord. Recently, I saw an ad in relation to all the closures and shutdowns that was meant to give hope. It was meant to remind us that everything's closed down temporarily, not permanently. And the ad showed a series of closed and open signs and various businesses being turned to the "sorry, we're closed" signs. And of course, there was this reminder that this was only temporary. Our favorite restaurants and businesses will one day open again. But it got me thinking that those signs, "sorry, we're closed," are really discouraging signs. I mean, if even before all this happened, if you were to go to a particular place that you had your hopes on visiting, maybe a certain store or a restaurant, and you see that sign, "sorry, we're closed," it really deflated you. Whatever you were hoping to eat or do or purchase suddenly was not possible. And without a doubt, the closure of public worship during this unusual time is a discouraging thing for God's people. If you're a Christian, the fact that we're not able to meet regularly for worship, as we are called to do as the people of God, that is something we should sorrow over. Closure is a sad and discouraging state. And no more is that fact made clearer than the closure of the fellowship that God would desire to have with his creation, with people, as we see in the great drama of the fall into sin. And after that fall into sin, if you'll remember, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And that is because the garden represented the plant. You see, death is the ultimate closed sign. It represents being cut off, not just from physical life, but the spiritual and eternal life that exists when one is in a right relationship with God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reversal of that closure sign. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the way now to eternal life is restored. It has been opened. It has been made possible. And so through Jesus, the grave is closed, but the life with God is now open. And so Paul wants to remind his readers, remind us of that great truth here in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are three things he puts us into remembrance regarding the resurrection and the gospel. And the first one is this, is that the resurrection of Jesus is crucial to the gospel. So much so that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have a gospel. He says it later in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 14 of this chapter, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no Christian faith, there is no church, there is no hope. But Paul, through this entire chapter, lays out proof after proof that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead and he is now alive forevermore. And for that reason, people can have hope. Heaven's gates have been thrown open wide because of Christ's resurrection. And so there's four things that he wants us to be reminded of to tie the resurrection to the gospel and show us how crucial it really is. The first one is this. He says, without the resurrection, there would be no gospel to preach. In verse 1, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then beginning in verse 3, he begins to lay out what that gospel is, and he puts an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the good news is good because our Savior is not dead and in a grave. You cannot find his body because he walked out of the grave 3 days after the cross. That is what makes the message of the gospel, that is what makes Christianity as a faith so unique in compared to all other religions you could find in the world. You will not find one that has a living Savior. Muhammad is dead, Buddha is dead, but Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, his people have hope over sin and death and hell. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul preached. And without it, there would be no gospel to preach. Secondly, the second thing that he says that highlights how crucial the resurrection is to the gospel is that without the resurrection, there would be no gospel to receive. We see here this word that the people in Corinth had received what Paul preached. They received the gospel. That word has the idea of accepting something as authoritative and trustworthy. In other words, there's a strong faith element behind it. The Corinthians to whom Paul was writing believed the good news of the gospel, that Christ had died for their sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was risen the third day. Now, if Jesus had not risen, that gospel would not be worth our trust. It would not be worth resting upon and receiving as authoritative. I mean, what good would the promises of a dead man be? He can't fulfill them. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those words would be empty and have no value, no meaning, if he actually was unable to prove them to be true through his own resurrection. But he did rise, and because of that, he is not a liar. Because of that, his words do have authority. Because of that, it is something we can receive in faith. What leads us to the third thing that Paul mentions to tie how crucial the resurrection is to the gospel message, and that is this, that without the resurrection, there would be no solid foundation of truth upon which we could stand. He says here, in verses 1 and 2, that not only did the Corinthians receive the truth, which would have been the initial act of believing, of faith, but they were currently standing upon the fact of Christ's resurrection. And the idea here is that one doesn't simply believe and then just leave it at that. Yet they continue to believe. You see, there is a faithfulness that characterizes saving faith. One cannot affirm the resurrection and then later cast it aside as if it had never happened. I mean, that would mean they really didn't understand or receive the gospel in the first place. The church was built upon its confession that Jesus is her risen Lord. To deny the resurrection is to build one's proverbial house upon that sandy ground of doubt and unbelief. It will shift, it will slide, it cannot withstand the sorrow and the pain that life storms would throw at it. But when we look at church history, even as we considered last week when we saw the suffering that comes upon the church for their faith in Christ and their proclamation of the gospel, what we see is the church stands. It endures much suffering and hardship and sorrow because it is built upon the solid ground of the truth of Christ's resurrection. And so every storm, even the storm of death itself, cannot destroy the surety of that foundation. And the fourth thing Paul brings out to highlight how crucial the resurrection is to the gospel is he says that without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. Paul says in verse 2 that through the gospel of Christ's resurrection, believers are being saved. Thus, there is no resurrection without, there is no salvation without Christ's resurrection. In fact, the scriptures show very clearly how Jesus' resurrection is tied to every aspect of our salvation. We look at salvation and think of three things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. The Bible is very clear about those three things. They all make up what salvation is. Justification is the act whereby the believer is declared to be righteous by God and thus free from sin's penalty. And that is done not based on anything he or she does specifically themselves, but it's based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is imputed or placed upon the believer. And that is tied to Jesus' resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ's righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. That's justification. Sanctification, which is the work of God's free grace, whereby the believer is renewed after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And throughout the Bible, what we see is that as believers, we are sanctified by virtue of our union, our joining together with Jesus Christ. That union was achieved through death and resurrection, which leads Paul to write this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. And so again, we see a connection between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and sanctification. And finally, glorification. That is the final redemptive act of God in our salvation. It involves not just the salvation of our soul, but of our very bodies. And the Bible regularly communicates the resurrection of the body to a new and glorified state. And the guarantee of that resurrection of the body is Christ's own resurrection. That is why Paul says in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 21 through 23. For as by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our entire salvation is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is crucial then to the gospel. And Paul then sets out to give us a couple proofs. And we're only going to look at these briefly. But two proofs to show us that Jesus is indeed risen. If he is so crucial, if that resurrection is so crucial to the gospel, then it is important to be reminded of why it is historically true. And the first proof that he gives is this, is that the resurrection of Christ is consistent with all of Scripture. In verses 3 through 4 of our text, Paul lays out the elements of the gospel. He says that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. And all of this, he says, it is according to the Scriptures. That's a very bold statement for him to make. He is saying that Jesus' death and his resurrection are the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. Now, the Old Testament was written going back thousands of years before the events of the Passion Week. And yet, the very details of that week we find specified in the Old Testament, and within the prophets and within the law. From the triumphal entry of Jesus upon a donkey to the dividing of his garments by Roman soldiers who gambled over them. So many of those details were predicted thousands of years before they happened. And they happened exactly as God said they would in his word. Paul makes note of three very important details here in 1 Corinthians 15 to show that Jesus' death and resurrection are consistent with the rest of Scripture. First, he says Jesus died for our sins. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament that lay out the substitutionary death of Christ, but perhaps the most well-known is Isaiah 53, where in verses 4 through 5 we read, "Surely he," this is speaking of Christ, or the coming servant of God, "he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Secondly, Paul says that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures. Even his burial was predicted in the Old Testament. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Third, Paul states that the resurrection itself was consistent with the Scriptures. And there are many places, again, in the Old Testament, within the Scriptures, that we could look. One of those of note is Psalm 16, which is what we call a messianic psalm. It's pointing forward to the Messiah who would come. And there in verse 10, we find these words, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Another example of the Old Testament foreshadowing Jesus' resurrection is the Jonah narrative. If you go back to that narrative and you find Jonah is swallowed by this great fish or this whale, and he is in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus connects his own death and resurrection to Jonah, showing how that narrative foretold what would befall Christ. He says in Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the resurrection of Christ is consistent with Scripture. And lastly, Paul mentions that the resurrection is confirmed by historical witness. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says begins to remind his readers of all the people that bore witness to Jesus' resurrection immediately after it happened. He starts with Cephas, that would be Peter. And he adds to Peter the 12, which is that formal title by which the apostles were known collectively. In other words, the resurrection is confirmed by apostolic authority, the very leaders that Christ himself appointed and separated out to lead the church in those early days after his ascension. They affirmed the truth of the resurrection because they bore witness to it with their own eyes. But Paul brings in another group in verse 5, stating that the resurrected Lord appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Now, if he had only appeared to the 12, well, you could probably dismiss that and say they were all crazy, that they didn't see this, they're just making it up, it's not true. But it's a lot harder to dismiss the word of 500 witnesses. On top of that, Paul challenges his readers, the original audience, saying most of them are still alive. Some have died, some have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me and you don't believe the 12, why don't you go interview these 500? Paul then mentions James. This would have been the brother of Jesus. Now, Bible scholars speculate, was he actually a son of Mary and Joseph born after Jesus, or was he a cousin? Probably was the son of Mary and Joseph. That seems to be what the scriptures point to. But the point that Paul is trying to bring out is that here is a close family member of Christ who is bearing also this historical witness of the resurrection. But there's one more witness that Paul mentions here in this text, and that is himself. And this is probably the most remarkable of all. Notice what he says. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul saw the resurrected Lord not immediately after the resurrection, like the 12, like Peter, like James, like these 500, but sometime after his ascension back into heaven. Remember, after Christ was raised, he was with his apostles, with his disciples for a while. That's when these 500 saw him. That's when others saw him. That's when the incident on the road to Emmaus occurred. But then he ascended, as we see recorded in Acts chapter 1. And it wasn't until sometime after that that Paul bore witness to the resurrected Christ. In fact, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He warred against the church. And what is so remarkable then is that means that Jesus was still alive even sometime after the resurrection. And with that, Paul reminds us this morning that Jesus' resurrection is crucial to the gospel, and that it is consistent with the scriptures, and that it is confirmed by historic witnesses. But there is one more truth, one more witness to the truth of Jesus' resurrection that we see here. One more thing that speaks to your heart that this is true and it is crucial, you must believe it, and it is the grace of God. You see, Paul, the persecutor of the church, didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't have faith in the gospel. For a long time, he went after the church, rounding them up, throwing them into prison. But then, by the grace of God, he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus. He He sees the resurrected Lord and his life changes. That was the grace of God that caused him to believe. And it is that same grace of God that convinces your mind, overcomes the doubts of your heart, and warns you to believe in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And that grace was made manifest through the living and risen Savior. And so, Christian, you can worship him who is alive today. You can look to him forevermore. You can see the conqueror who has risen and has defeated sin and leads death captive. There are a lot of things that are closed to us right now. We can't go out of our houses. But there's one thing that viruses or governments could never close. And that is the door that to the grave that held our Savior. For he opened it already. And he walked out and he extends now to you his nail-scarred hand. So that if you would take it in faith, he might lead you into life that he has opened for you. That's the grace of God. That's the power of our resurrected Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We're thankful that we can celebrate he is our risen King, and we can fellowship and rejoice with him even now, spiritually, in this moment, through your word. I pray that you would speak to everyone's hearts and confirm the truth of our risen Christ and his gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Christ be with you. Have a blessed Lord's Day.